Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is strong and true. It is timeless. It is perfect. It is everything that we need. It is Christ. Amen. Now, the definition of exit strategy is fairly self-explanatory in the words, but I'll explain it anyway for you. It's a pre-planned strategy on how to remove oneself from a situation which promises to be unpleasant or difficult. For instance, you might be sitting here today and you have left the oven on and you need to rush home and turn the stove, turn it off right at 12:10 or lunch is going to be ruined. But there is a friend here who you've not seen in quite some time and you know you need to catch up with him or her. But you realize that's going to take about 30 minutes or so to catch up. So even now you are planning to go out the back door instead of the front door is immediately following the service so you can make your getaway in order to avoid that conversation. And you can call later and make your apologies and catch up. That's an exit strategy. You see how that works? The unpleasant situation is burning lunch. So other exit strategies, there are a lot of them, aren't there, in life. One of them might involve climbing out the office window as the FBI pounds on the door right outside. It might involve fleeing to Mexico. Or in the case of college football coaches, man, talk about landing on your feet. You can negotiate a contract worth millions of dollars just in case you get fired. You get paid to leave. That's quite an exit strategy indeed. That was not very unpleasant at all. Jesus, in a sense here, is working out an exit strategy for him for his disciples in John 14. Things were indeed unpleasant. They had been unpleasant. They'd been unpleasant since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. They'd been unpleasant for fallen mankind. Jesus was there because of the unpleasantness, not trying to avoid it by taking some easy way out. He was there because of the pain and evil and suffering in our world due to sin. He came not to avoid it, but to undo it. So quite logically, his exit strategy is going to reflect that, is going to reflect the task that he has come to perform. So let's take a look then at John 14, 25 through 31. Hear the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the Lord. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord stands forever. Now I want to bring to your attention today five brief ideas from the text that in a sense outline this exit strategy, this plan that Jesus is working out with his disciples, and it is indeed a good one. It's the best one. First, he promises to leave excellent representation after he is gone. Verse 26. Now we've touched upon this already in previous sermons from John 14 that Holy Spirit would be sent to each believer, to indwell in each believer. And here it touches upon at least one of the significant purposes of that indwelling, and that is to teach the truths of God's Word
to us, to apply those words to us, to seal them in our hearts, and to convict us then to pursue righteousness and do the good works that we were created to do, as Ephesians 2:10 says. Jesus does not leave us to thrash around blindly, seeking the truth, trying to figure things out. He gives us the teacher in our hearts to do so. And of course, we have to cooperate with Him in that effort. But He gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us and to continue teaching us. In the disciples' case, that is relevant. That is extremely relevant, because He would remind them and He would make clear to them all those things that Jesus taught him for those 3 years that they did not understand, that did not click until He came, until He indwelled with them on that day of Pentecost. So all those teachings that they had been given from Him that they did not understand would make sense when the Holy Spirit indwelled in their hearts. So in that case, then they would be able to go out and teach themselves to the nations. And in the case of John and the other scripture writers, they would then be able to write with clarity all the lessons and truths of Jesus that we read now to this day. He would teach them. He would bring to mind the things that He had taught them. That would be the Holy Spirit's work there. And then second, in verse 27, Jesus offers to the disciples and to all who believe in Him one of the top three or four things that we can have in this old world of ours. It's peace. Peace. Now, I'm saying top three or four things because hope and joy and love are certainly right up there as well. But peace is what's mentioned here, and that's a spiritual condition of calm and contentment, of being right with the world. Peace. Now, why do you think He mentions peace in particular here? Because things were about to get rough for them. He was about to die a very violent death. That would be, of course, highly upsetting to them, both because of the nature of the death, horrific, to watch, to be a part of all that long, horrible day. But also because they love Him and they have placed their hopes in Him of being their King, of being with Him. Now He's gone and peace would seem far away. Their lives would be unsettled, upended. Peace would be an elusive thing. But the other reason for them and for us is because true peace in a fallen world comes only through this relationship with Jesus. That is the only source of true peace in a fallen world. It is not possible without Him. You might as well give up if you're seeking for peace and don't know the Lord. You'll never, ever find it. Now, don't make the mistake of confusing happiness with peace either. Those are two different things entirely. Happiness comes and goes, and it's based on just a temporary condition, whatever you might be in the situation of the day. That's a very temporary thing, a fleeting thing as well. Peace comes, once again, it comes only through knowing Christ, but it comes in spite of the conditions of the day often. Dr. John MacArthur once wrote, he's written a number of good things, but he said, "Those who are in the best of circumstances, but without God, can never find peace. But those in the worst of circumstances, but with God, need never lack it." So, you know, just to summarize and to draw your attention to the obvious, look at the lives of so many movie stars and famous athletes and multi-billionaires and kings of the world. They seem to have everything that this world can offer. Everything, every comfort, every luxury, every service, and yet often seem to be these case studies in misery and self-inflicted suffering. I mean, they write books about these people. You cannot buy peace. It only comes from knowing Jesus. Contrast contrast the idea of the world seeking peace at heart with someone like Stephen. Stephen, who was one of those first deacons and the first martyr. We call him that in Acts 6 and 7. He didn't act like a martyr, though. Not in the way we might think of it. He didn't act gloom and doom with a heavy weight upon his shoulders. Even as the Jewish high priest and the council were there unfairly judging him and accusing him, it says in chapter 6, verse 15, that he had a face like an angel, that it was radiant with the love of Jesus, of peace. He had peace even in that horrible moment when he was being unfairly tried. And then even as they were enraged against him and their voices were rising, he was looking at Jesus in heaven instead of around him at the threat. That's peace. And then even as they picked up the stones and cast them and broke his body, Stephen is asking for mercy for them. That's peace. And that's what Jesus offers to us as well. Peace. The best soul condition, even in the worst of times. That's what he reminds them of. That's how he's preparing them. Third, Jesus tells them that he is going to the Father. Going to the Father. Now, why would this make them happy? That's a relevant question. That means, after all, if he's going to the Father, then he's leaving them. And they don't want to be left behind. The disciples cannot yet understand, you see, what it means to have the Holy Spirit as companion indwelling in them. So they're anticipating being abandoned. And that's a rotten feeling. And this phrase of his, going to be with the Father, that's just another reminder that he's leaving. But Jesus saying that he is going to the Father means, in fact, that the mission is accomplished. That it is done. The work is finished. It means that what he has set out to do, he did. Soon he would be united with his Father in heaven. And as he is there, he is waiting for them. He's already made the promise. I'm going before you to prepare a place. And that's a good place. So going before them to the Father, to be with the Father, means the next step is happening. I'm preparing heaven for you to be with me. It's a good thing, not a bad thing, and a place for us too. That means mission accomplished. The next step is waiting. Fourth, the victory over Satan is won through Jesus' death and resurrection. The victory over Satan, he mentions here in verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you. He's leaving. He's leaving in death. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Satan tried so hard to undermine Jesus. He gave it his all, and, you know, indeed, his all is much greater than anyone else's except for Jesus. In the wilderness, he tempted the Savior in every way he could think of, to no avail. Certainly in the sadness of that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus asked the Lord to take the cup, remove the duty from him if it was his will, certainly Satan was there fanning that flame in the dark night. No doubt he hovered around Calvary and all the violence and the blood and the mayhem and the mocking and the doubt and the pain and the hurt. No doubt he was there rejoicing in his own twisted way, thinking that he had won. He had defeated God. But then the empty tomb happened. Jesus showed himself to be the conqueror. He did his work of redemption. He did it perfectly. He conquered death, and consequently Satan's power was undermined. It was limited, and it was once and for all constrained, soon to be utterly destroyed. It took Calvary. It took the cross to accomplish all this. It couldn't be done without it. And the disciples didn't realize yet that only out of this tragedy would come victory. But they would, and the mortal enemy of all of us, of mankind, was defeated only in this way, only through the death of Jesus. But defeated he was, and this verse is a reminder to them and for us. Satan and all his helpers can throw whatever they want at us, and they throw a lot, don't they? They throw a lot at us. They've got some curveballs too. They can even throw death at us. Ask Job. But our souls are safe with the King. They cannot touch us in that way. We didn't sing this song today, but this passage is extremely relevant, so I'll sing it to you now. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And what's the word? Jesus. One little word. He has no power. Finally, Jesus was leaving. He was exiting, if you will, that the world might know him better. Now, his strategy for being in the world was to leave it. Again, that sounds a little counter-logical. Illogical, I guess, would be. You're leaving the world so that they'll know you better. That's not the way we think. That's what he says, though, in verse 31. And if you think about it, you want to spend more time with someone if you want to get them to know them better, not less. But you see, if Jesus didn't leave, there'd be no death. That would mean no victory over Satan. That would mean no salvation for fallen sinners. That would be no Holy Spirit implanted in the hearts of the disciples to then spur them into going out into the world with the gospel message. Jesus was leaving then that they would go forth, that they would carry on the work, that they would do greater things than he, as he mentioned, even to all the nations. And that's the work that continues to go on today. Not perfect, never has been, even in their day. But it goes on, inspired by the Holy Spirit in believers' hearts, even in this day. And in essence, then, Jesus had to leave. He had to die in order for us to hear, to be saved, and then truly to live. It's not the final plan I would have come up with, or you either. It's not the exit strategy we would have devised. Thankfully, it's much, much better. Amen. Let us pray.